Father, we bow before you tonight and thank you for, unusual weather for this time of year. It's not good for our fruit farmer friends and maybe other farmers, but yeah, it feels good to us. But Lord, we take whatever you give us, so we give you thanks for each day because we're blessed to be able to get up and be about whatever, doesn't matter what the weather is. So Lord, thank you for this day that you gave us, this evening that we can get together and again study your word. Lord, I'm always encouraged when people are here, so I thank you for each person that's here, those who are still on their way. And Lord, we're just going to ask you to lead us and guide us, direct us. We rely upon your Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us who knows Christ as Savior to lead and guide in this study of the Word which the Holy Spirit inspired and used John as the human author. Lord, there's many good things here for us tonight, so we pray that we would hear them, but more than that, that we would learn them, and most important, that we would apply them to our lives, because other words, we're just gathering some knowledge in our head, but what you desire is we not only get the knowledge in our head and in our heart, but we make application of it, as James said, so that we're not just hearers of the word, but we should be doers of the word as well. But we can't do it if we don't hear it, and we can't do it if we don't understand it. And so, Lord, give us that understanding, we pray in Christ's name. And Lord, we also just pray for Karen tonight. We just pray that you'll continue to strengthen her and encourage her during this time of her grieving for Steve. And Lord, I thank you that you are ministering to her and that she's doing well despite the loss. So continue to bless her, we pray. Continue to bring healing to Dee, who is doing well. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So far in 1 John, come on in. Pray for Toni. She's in a lot of pain. I can tell by looking at you.
Yeah. I'm here.
I know you're here. And you know what? Thank you. Because a lot of people in your situation right now, they'd stay home. But thanks for coming. And yes, and bringing the kids. Hopefully you'll be encouraged. So far, we have... and if I hope everybody got a handout, they're back there right on the corner chair behind Linda back there. So if you need one, you'll have to grab one. So far, we've seen, I think this is in your notes, two tests of what a true believer is. We had the test of obedience. You know, if you love me, Jesus said you will obey me. And then we had the social test, which had to do with love. If we're a true believer of Christ, we're going to emulate and we're going to exhibit in our life the same kind of love that Jesus had. Now, tonight is the first of some digression, or you could call it a parenthesis. He's sort of leaving these tests that we had two, and there's a third one coming. And right in the middle of these three tests, the third one's coming up in about 2 weeks. There's first of all what we're going to have tonight. It's sort of a digression or a parenthesis in the middle of all this that has to do with believers in the church, and we're going to talk about that tonight. And then there's a digression we're going to talk about next week about the world, specifically about the culture around us in which the church exists. So tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Then next week we're going to look at verses 15 and 17. And a lot of scholars really believe that this digression, these two digressions that are in here, these two parentheses, are in here to keep the true believers, because he's really been hammering about what is a true believer. And they believe that he put these in here so that true believers don't get discouraged, you know, and wants to encourage them, sort of wants to pat them on the back for the good things that have been happening, because John's been saying some pretty heavy, some pretty tough stuff, and he doesn't want to give the his readers, his people, John and those of us today, sort of the impression that he thinks that they're not true believers or that they're walking in the darkness. You know, he's not doubting the reality of their faith. They're good people for the most part, but so he just digresses a bit to tell them his view of their standing and give them a little pat on the back. We all need a little bit of encouragement, don't we? I try to do that throughout the year on Sunday mornings. There's a lot of tough stuff in the Word of God, but I also, as a pastor, like to encourage people. Not everything we're doing is bad. There are some things we're not doing well in the church today, but there are some things that we do well in the body of Christ, and so we need a little encouragement. Now, he classifies his readers, or divides them, I should say, into three different categories that we're going to see tonight. He classifies them as little children, as fathers, and as young men. Where are the women? Well, these references are not to age. Young men or children or fathers. It's not about age, and it's not about gender either, but rather he's really referring to different stages of Christian growth among believers. The little children, for example, are newborn people in Christ. The newborn, as the scripture refers in other places to, newborn babes in Christ. These are brand new believers. These are people just starting out. They're at a different level. They're dealing with some different things. Then you have the young men who are more developed believers. They've been Christians for a while. They've experienced some real victory in their life for a little bit longer. And then he goes to the fathers who are possess the depth of reality that comes with walking with Christ for quite a few years, in fact, maybe even many years, so they have stability. So he's going to talk about them. So those are the three classes that we're going to talk about tonight. So just keep that in mind, and I'll rephrase that as we go through there. So he begins in chapter 2. And in verse 12, where I'm going to read through the passage, first of all, through verse 14, he says, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Boy, that is such a filled passage of really good stuff. I can hardly wait to get back to that. Then he says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning." And then he says, "I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." Then he goes back, because he's duplicating here. "I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." And then last he says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now, he writes to all three groups two times each. All right. So what we're going to do in the study is we're just going to talk first to one group, the children, to the fathers, then to the young men. We're going to incorporate both times he speaks to the father into one thing, both times he speaks to the young men into another, and then both times he speaks to the children into another. So first of all, we're going to take together verse 12, the beginning of verse 12, 12a, and verse 13c, where he says, "I write to you, dear children." Now, it's sort of answering when he says, "I write to you, dear children," is answering the question of why. Why do I write? I don't know if you've noticed that. Most of you have been here every study so far. And this is like a reoccurring thing where John is continually making sure that they understand why he's writing to them. And it's for different reasons. This isn't the first time where we've had this in the first chapter and part of the second chapter where he says, "I write to you. You know, chapter 1, he's like, I write to you that your fellowship may be with us and with the Father, for example. And there's more. So he says, I write to you why? Beginning of verse 12, 12a. Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, this particular thing should leave us, when we're through, with just a sense of praise and wonder and thanksgiving. If we understand the nature of sin, if we understand our own nature, and if we understand, and you will by the time we're done, what God has done to us. Because your sins have been forgiven. The word forgiven there comes from a Greek word that means to send away. There are different words for forgiven. There's different words for sin. So he's talking here and he says, because your sins have been sent away. Don't forget that. Your sins have been sent away. They're not standing behind you. They're not in front of you. They're not hanging over your head. If you have received Christ as your Savior, which you have, I think all of you, perhaps, I shouldn't say that. I don't know. I can't see your heart, but pretty much everybody, I believe. Your sins are not hanging around you. They're not shadowing you. You might feel like they are. We might think that they are. But it doesn't matter how you feel. You have to go with what's right according to the Word of God. And according to the Word of God, your sins are not anywhere around you. They're not popping up every now and then. Your past sins, they're forgiven. Forgiven in the sense that they've been sent away. And they can't come back. All right? They're not circling around to land again. You will deal with other sin in your life. We've talked a lot about that in chapter 1. We all sin. And if we say we haven't, what? We deceive ourselves. And two, we make God a liar. Because he says you do sin, even as believers. But the stuff that's already forgiven, you know, I use the illustration a lot. You hear it on Sunday morning about God just sort of cleans your whiteboard. It used to be the blackboard when the older ones of us were in school. Then it was a green board. I don't know what it's going to be next, but it's a whiteboard right now. But he cleans the whiteboard and it's spotless until you screw it up again or I do. But whatever he forgives, just remember this word here, it's sent away. All right? It includes putting away of our sins, of the guilt, the true moral guilt that we have from it, the shame that we have from our sin, the defilement that it did to us, and the penalty that we were facing. All of that is gone. It's gone. Gone. See, we should drive home tonight. If you get nothing else out of this, just drive home, go to bed tonight, gone. It's gone, man. It's gone. Gone. I don't have to deal with that. I just have to deal with what is right now, what might happen tomorrow, you know. But the past stuff, that whole truckload, train load, I don't know what all you had, that's all out of here. It's all gone away. And so it's in the perfect tense in the original, which once again means a past completed action when we receive Christ and he forgave us, that's in the past, but it has present results. He took it away. The present result is it's still away and it can't come back. End of the discussion. It cannot come back. You'll never have to answer for it. You may remember it, but you'll never have to answer it. You will see, some Christians are still confused. They think that one day when they die, you know, because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed. It's appointed. It's a certain time. It's appointed unto a man or a woman once to die and then judgment. Now, for the Christian, our judgment is called the Bema Seat of Judgment from 1 Corinthians and some other places. All right. Now, the Bema Seat of Judgment has nothing to do with sin because there's none with you. It's gone. It's been sent away. And you don't have to answer for it because Jesus answered for your sin on the cross and paid the penalty. So that's all gone. Bema Seat is a judgment for believers only that has to do with rewards for serving and living for God. It's where the rewards are handed at. It's a reference back to the Olympics, the Bema Seat, where the Olympians were handed their gold, as they do today. They didn't get it then. They got wreaths. Yeah, they got little laurel wreaths that were put on their head as the champion. Nowadays, think of it in this term. It's where the gold medals, the silver medals, and the bronze medals will be given out. And everybody will get something. Where the crown of righteousness will be handed out. Where all the different crowns, I think there's seven of them named in the New Testament, will be handed out. But no judgment for sin. Your sin and my sin was judged on the cross, and Christ took the penalty for that. The judgment that the unbeliever faces is the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, where every person who has not received Christ will face God and have to answer for their own sin and pay the penalty for all of their sin. And all of their sin will be exposed at that judgment publicly. Do you have some sin that you're certainly happy about that it's never going to be exposed publicly? Yeah, I think we're all going to go home saying, thank God, that's never going to be exposed. Nobody's going to know because God is not going to reveal it. He's not going to make me answer for it because Jesus already did, all right? And so our sins were put away by God with the present permanent results, that's a little A there under one, if you have that in your notes, by God with present permanent results that they will never ever be brought up against you. And then we have Psalm 103 and verse 12. Ought to be one of our favorite verses as Christians, where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. I'm going to repeat it because there's some new people that might not know this. Some of you have been around here for a while. You've heard this. But you think about the accuracy of God's word. He didn't say your sins have been removed as far as the north is from the south. Because if that were true, they'd catch up with you. They could come up again. Because I could get on a plane, as I did on Friday afternoon at BWI, and head south towards Dallas, and they could have to go in a little more straight line for this, but that plane could keep on going south to the South Pole, and then it would be going north until it hit the North Pole, and then it would be going south. Those directions catch up with each other. But think about it. If I got on that plane, or you did, at BWI, and we headed east, and we crossed the Atlantic and went through Europe and came around through Asia and came back to BWI, we would be heading east the whole time. Or if we headed west, we would be heading west till we came back. How far has He removed our sins? As far as the north is from the south? No, as far as the east is from the west. Never to catch up again. That's why I say they're not hanging around. They're not going to crop up. You're not going to go, oh, goodness, there they come again. I thought I got rid of those. No, that's not going to happen.
Then why is it? Explain why it is that as a Christian we're told to confess our sins.
Because we always have new sin that we need to confess.
Yeah, I know, but...
like my sins from today that I confessed up until a certain point, they're all gone. The ones I might...
My point is they're not held against us.
No, they're not either.
They just...
Right.
Hindrance between my relationship with God.
Right. Yeah, that's it. That's just my relationship with Him. Like a child that's disobeyed dad or mom.
Right.
We got a little problem. That's good. We got to get that settled. Yeah, but it's not going to get us kicked out of heaven.
Yeah, because a lot of people would say, you know, well, why am I confessing my sins? Why is that important?
Because they come up one at a time.
Right.
Or in groups of multiples. I don't know. I mean, I don't live your life, but I know.
What I'm saying is it's important to keep confessing your sins because it's a hindrance in your relationship.
Yeah, it's a hindrance in your walk. Right. I don't want to get into that, but it it hinders the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life, which is what gives you power and which produces the fruit of the... We got to do a study sometime soon on... I was thinking about it all day. I don't know why it was on my mind. Maybe because you were going to ask that question. But I thought, you know, we got to do a study because we haven't done that for a while. Maybe we'll do it on a Sunday morning or a little series or something on the Holy Spirit. Or as Francis Chan in his book about 3 years ago called it, the forgotten God. Because, you know, we talk about the Father and the Son. We don't talk much about the Holy Spirit, but He's as much God as Jesus and the Father. We could call it also the grossly misunderstood God today, because a lot of people are really screwed up on the Holy Spirit these days. So anyway, well, but that's a whole other subject. If I get off on that, I might not get done anyway. Anyway, so Psalm 103 and then Psalm 32, 1, 2, and 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered over. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And then in verse 5 of Psalm 32, then I acknowledged my sin. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Not just the sin, but the guilt that I was feeling for my sin. All right. Now, here's something that's exciting. Here's something equally exciting. On account of his name. On account of his name. The reason for our forgiveness by the Father is because there's nothing in us that merits God's forgiveness. Our forgiveness is on account of Jesus Christ. Many times when I pray, as I begin to pray, not some quick little prayer when I need something quick or remember somebody quick, but if I get into like some serious prayer, many times I'll begin by saying, Lord, because he says in Hebrews, come into my throne room boldly. I say, Lord, I come into your throne, but there's nothing in me that merits my coming into your throne, as of just in me, as of myself. Because as of myself, I'm a sinner. But because of Christ and his shed blood, I have been made worthy through him to access your throne and come directly into your presence. Isn't that cool? It's because of him that you and I have access into the Father. He is the go-between. As Timothy says, there's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Not a pastor, not a rabbi, not a priest, not some other person, not your parents, not your husband, not your wife, but Jesus is the access into the Father's throne on account of his name. Now, let's look at the name. You know, that phrase, the name, is an Old Testament term that expresses the some qualities which mark the nature or the character of a person. Names are very important. We live in modern America, and until recently, most people didn't put any thought or very little thought into naming their children. You know, it's like, dad was William, well, we'll call him William the Second or the Third or whatever. I mean, we got so many Williams in my history. My son-in-law's history, I mean, my grandson, Will, is actually William Henry Doran III. At my house, when we're gathered and somebody says, Bill, like four people look, you know, and all the dead ancestors are listening because I got three Williams behind me in my ancestry. So, names, I mean, I'm going to go out on a limb with this one. I'll get in trouble because somebody will listen. I'm looking around. We got any Jacobs here? No, I don't think so. But I've never understood why, I got some Jacobs in my ancestors, why people name their boy children Jacob. That's not a good name. It's in the Bible, but Jacob meant trickster or one who trips up trips by the heel. He was a character, Jacob. He was a cheat. He was one that tripped people up. And so people go, well, I'm having a son. I'm going to call him Jacob. I mean, call him Israel. That's the name it was changed to. So I'm just using that. If it's Jacob, that's fine. But people don't think about the names of their kids too often. Now more and more people are looking at that. You know, and we won't get into this discussion, but I don't know if you know what your name means. It's interesting to find that out. Some people want to change it when they find out what it means. But, you know, I was glad that I was named William, especially once I got saved and got in ministry, because William means a determined guardian or a bold defender. Well, I think that's a pretty good name for a pastor, because he's got to be a bold defender of the truth and of his people. And so William's a great name. I'm not saying yours isn't. I don't know what they all mean. But just because a name's in the Bible, before, tell your kids, you know, well, we have a couple young people or they can still have kids. Before you name your next child or your future child, or tell your kids before they name the grandchildren, let's check out what the name means, you know, because you don't want to give a kid a handle that he's gone through life going, what the heck were they thinking when they called me that? So anyway, but the name here is very, very important, because a name in the Old Testament meant all the sum qualities of this person. So it's important to think about what that is going to be. And the person here in this passage that he's talking about is about God that we worship. And so this is very important. It refers here to all that is true of God that we're going to discuss. All right. So let me. Here's a bunch of verses. We'll run through these quickly, but I think we need to hear them. Verses on the names that has to do with God. The name. All right. In John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus says, ask anything in my name. Now, the anything has to be according to God's will. You know, it doesn't mean things like, if I ask in Jesus' name anything, wow, I could get a new truck, I could get a boat, I could, you know, I could get $1 million. Now, it's according to his will. What's God's will? You know, you have to discern that. But he says, ask in my name. It's access to the Father. It's when the Father listens. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, it says about the name. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not certain people. Not the right kind of people, not the right color people, not the people from the right country or the right section of town. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 4:12, one of the great verses. There is no other name. I just call this verse no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men, circulated among men, known by men, by which we must be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. It's his name. Acts 10:43. All the prophets, let's talk about all the prophets of the Old Testament, give testimony about him, that everyone who believes, the word, I always like to insert, and you should practice this, the word trusts, not just believe. And the reason I say that is in our culture, to believe means, I know about him, I understand. Yeah, I believe in God. Because I ask people all the time, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And you know what's the number one answer I get? I believe in God. Right. I didn't ask that. I believe in God. Which means, I believe that a God exists, and he's probably a good God and a certain other things. Yeah, I believe in him.
So the demons.
I was getting to that. Yeah, thank you. And I actually say it. I have to read the situation and the person. But sometimes I literally say that. I go, congratulations. You at least are on the same standing as demons. Because they believe that he exists. And they're fearful of that name. So it's all the prophets testify about him, that anyone who believes, it's not so much a mental belief, yes, I believe in God, or I believe certain things about God, I might even believe the right things about God. But if you look that word up, it comes from a Greek word, pistis or pistuo, and it means to trust totally and completely. It's not just a mental going, yeah, I believe. It's a, I trust, I hang on to with my dear life, with everything that's in me, I grab a hold of and I trust. All right. So it's sort of like I believe it, but I grab a hold of it. It's the two things combined together. So he says that we need to trust. Receives forgiveness of sins when we do that through his name. It's about the name of Jesus. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 talks about God and gave him a name that is above every name. There is no name higher than this name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Sunday afternoon at the rodeo, they always pray before rodeos. That's one sport where somebody prays before it takes place. I mean, you don't get that most places. But you do at rodeos, because people in the rodeos and horses and all their, not that they're all Christians, but it's country, and it's Texas. So people in Texas pray and they respect the flag. So there's a lot of honoring of the veterans and the flag, and there's prayer. And I love the guy that prayed, because he ended the prayer by saying, and at the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, amen. And the audience went wild. I mean, the Texas A&M Stadium was like filled. I don't know how many that holds. So it was refreshing to hear somebody not just say, you know, we pray, and then they don't want to say Jesus' name. At the name that's above every name, at the name of Jesus, and the audience went wild applauding. And of course, I was like, yes, this is good. Give me the mic for 5 minutes. I can preach a short gospel message, and we can see lots of people get saved. I always do that when they go into big arenas. I'm like, I tell Chris, man, if they give me 5 minutes, and let me take an offering. If each person would give a dollar, church would be out of debt. No, but I'd love to preach. Anyway, Revelation 22:4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Did you know that? One day, not only will we see his face, you know what? Steve saw his face. Amen. Early the other morning. The Jesus that he loved and played up here for, seen it. And Revelation says his name will be on our forehead. Well, the other crowd has a number, 666, whatever all that means. I'm not here to decide that tonight or give an opinion. But they're going to have a number, and with that number, they're going to perish. But the people that don't perish don't have a number. We had those on earth, Social Security and all. When we get to heaven, we're going to have a name, all right? So we don't get a number, we get a name. I love that. At the name of Jesus, all right? The name above all names. So because of that name, our sins are forgiven because we've confessed Christ as our Savior, and all the sin is gone, all of it is put away. So you go home tonight, and driving home, getting ready for bed, you think about the fact, above every name, because of his name, I am forgiving, the slate is clean, and it's all gone. And I don't have to get up tomorrow morning worrying that it's going to come back, or go to bed worrying about it's going to come back. It's never going to surface. It's all gone. It's done. It's over. It's you're free. That's great. That's why the Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel means, as you know, the good news. Good news about Jesus. Because of Jesus, because of the name, all of our sin can be gone. And we can tell other people that because of his name, all your sin can be gone. Verse 13, the beginning of that, or I mean the end of verse 13, a why, the second reason for writing this. Because you have known the Father, literally have come to know God as your Father, is what it says. That's the second reason. There are two areas that new believers, baby Christians are really great. Older Christians are great too. People in sort of the middle are great. But baby Christians are really great because they're so excited They're so enthusiastic. Sometimes that gets them in trouble. During the Jesus movement, we saw that happen. They were so excited. They wanted to go tell everybody, which was good, but they didn't know what they were talking about. And they'd say all kinds of stuff that weren't true. So we used to have a saying, we're going to lock them up for about a month and train them and then turn them loose. You know, and they're like newlyweds. You know, newlyweds are all excited. Oldlyweds sometimes aren't so excited anymore, all right? But they're experienced, and they got it down, and that's good, too. So you've known the Father, literally. You've come to know Him. So there's two areas that new believers get really excited about. The first is forgiveness of sin. I mean, they just can't get over it. I've still not gotten over it, and I'm not a newly, you know, new Christian, but the fact that our sin is gone. But new Christians really get over into that. They'll come to me sometimes and they'll go, I mean, is it really true? I mean, I just can't hardly believe it. You know, I'm really forgiven, particularly if they've sinned much, because the Bible says that to whom much has been forgiven, those people are way more thankful. You know, like if you've been, I don't even know how to say this. If you've been sort of a good person, not a believer, you're as lost as the person that really lived badly. But, you know, when you're dealing with people that have done drugs, alcohol, been in jail, committed crimes, prostitutes, you know, people that I've been around for many years like that, they really get excited about the forgiveness of their sins. You know, people that have gone to church all their life, they sort of half thought they were in already anyway. They really weren't, but that's how they felt. They don't get quite as excited. So new believers are excited about forgiveness of sin, and second, they're excited about the fact that they have fellowship with God and they have knowledge of the Father as well. So those are the things that they get pretty excited about. Now, the Holy Spirit within us makes us aware of our sonship with God, that we're now literally the sons of God, and causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, which literally interpret means dada. Dada. Baby Christians. How do baby kids talk? They don't say, Hi, Father, how are you this morning? They come running. The only thing they know to do, sort of staggering along, you know, like they're little, like they're sort of drunk or something, but they're not. But you know how kids, they stagger along because they're toddlers. And they put their hands up and they go, either Mom or Dada. That's what he says that they say. Dada. Why? Because he's now our Father, our Dad. Romans 8, 15 and 16 puts it this way. But you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, Dada. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit in us that we are now literally God's children. You're not a child of God because you're a member of the human race. That's one of the big lies in culture, that everybody's a child of God. I hear that in TV all the time. Well, we're all God's children. I'm like, no, we're not. A lot of people are children of Satan. That's what Jesus said. You're not of the Father. You're of your own father, the devil. That was the people that didn't know Christ. You become a son of God when you receive Christ as your Savior. Galatians 4:6 puts it this way. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Once again, he's saying that there's a connection inside in our spirit with the Holy Spirit when we come to know God, that's literally like a little kid going, Dada, concerning our Father. Second group. John says, I write to you, fathers, the beginning of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. Now remember, the fathers represent older, not in age, but just people that have known the Lord for a long time. They're what we would call spiritually mature believers. They walk with the Lord. They know Him as their Savior. They have grown in their spiritual walk with the Lord. Plus, they have years of experience. They are what we would call, what he calls, the Father. Their first sort of flush with the ecstasy of receiving forgiveness and fellowship with the Father was something that happened with them a long time ago. I'm not saying that their present reality is any less, but that exuberance that comes with new believers, that comes with little kids, is now more settled, mature. We don't expect human beings to act like little children all the time. You get beyond that, you grow up. Does it mean that we're less excited about God? No. It's just that we're a little bit more mature, a little bit more settled. We have experience. I always say people that have walked with the Lord for a while, it's easier for them to trust Him, especially in difficult situations, because they have a track record of walking with Him and they know what He's capable of doing. They have seen Him answer many prayers. All right? They know that He's able. Okay? That our God is able. Why? Because they walked it. They know it. It's settled in them. And so that's the group that he's talking about here. Because you have known Him who was from the beginning. All right? Uses the very identical words both time in the beginning of verse 14 and in the beginning of verse 13. All believers, mature, immature, in the middle, have come to know God. But their knowledge, and that's what I'm talking about here, of Him, ripens with the years of knowing Him. I'm not a newlywed. In June, I will be married 52 years. I am dated my wife for a year before that. Couldn't have dated her any longer because she was 14 when I started to date her. So now, by the way, I always have to remind you, I wasn't this age when I started dating her. So this wasn't like me and some 14-year-old kid. I was like... Because sometimes I say it and I say, gee, that doesn't sound good. I was dating a girl that turned 14 on December. Yeah, I know you're like, I had to explain that all the time. She turned 14 on December 24th, the day before Christmas, and we went out on our first date on January 10th. So I just reminded Pastor Will, you can rib him about this, because, you know, fathers worry about their daughters. I said, Will, I want to scare you a little bit. I told him this in January. I said, Kenzie, his oldest daughter, turned 14 on December 24th, or 26th, the day after Christmas. And I said, now, Will, today's the 10th of January. So many years ago, I dated Chris, just like if somebody would, some young guy, would start dating Kenzie right now. He said, that ain't going to happen. And I'm like, yeah, well, you know, it probably won't. But anyway, you know, when you walk with the Lord for a while, when you've been married a long time, there's a maturity, there's a ripening of everything in your life. Things are sort of settled. You know about things. You have a lot of experience in a lot of different situations. Some of you, I mean, it's interesting, tonight we've got people in high school up to people even older than me. So, you know, we're covering all the groups that John is, you know, so, and we're all at a different level. Doesn't make us better than somebody else. It's just we're at a different level in our experience, in our life, and in our walk. So you've known him from the beginning. And whether you're mature, growing, immature, just starting out, we've come to know God and our knowledge of him increases. The little children, they know him as the Father. The fathers have come to know him as him that is from the beginning, referring to the fact that God is unchanging. He is faithful. He does not change as men change. You know, that's one thing to keep in the back of your mind. The reason that it's so great knowing the Lord is like everything in your life changes, even with growing and maturing, with age, everything changes. But the anchor of our soul never changes. Amen. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, this is the 21st century. This is like this today isn't like it was, you know, years ago or even centuries ago. No, it isn't. Things have changed. But the good news is God hasn't changed. Amen. And he's not outdated. He's as relevant today as he was at the beginning, as he was in the first century, as he was in the 20th century, as he is today. Yes, things change. We change, people change, times change, culture changes, but God remains the same. But when I say that, and when you say that to somebody, you always have to say with that, but he has not grown irrelevant. Neither has his word. His word is unchanging, but it fits in any culture at any time. It fits today, it fit yesterday, it'll fit 50 years from now, 100 years from now, till whenever the end comes. He's unchanging. His word is unchanging. So that's something to rely on. Malachi in the Old Testament, the last book of the in the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. There you have it. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, because he's writing to the Jews, to Israel, are not destroyed. The fact that God is unchanging, which is what brings stability to the world, to the universe, and even to our lives. That's what he's saying to them. I don't change. Therefore, you're not destroyed. You trust in me. You follow me. You'll be okay. And it's the same for us today. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 is sort of the standard of these fathers, these mature people, where it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. You've been our dwelling place. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth, the world, and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Wow. There's been a number of times I've been in the Rocky Mountains, either looking at them or up in them, and I thought of that verse. Before the mountains were born. Now that's going way back. Before you brought forth the earth. Sort of like it was a baby, you know. You brought forth, you created all this. You were God. Still are, still the same, still relevant, still trustworthy, still faithful. Many times when I pray, I'll think of that phrase where it says, you have been our dwelling place for all through all generations. You know, and I'll say to the Lord, you have been faithful through all generations. And you have been faithful to me and my family in this life so far. And you will continue to be no matter what happens. Karen had a really neat thing on Facebook just a little earlier tonight where she's thanking the Lord, even though it hurts right now. She said, but I trust you and I love you. And I thought that was special. No matter what I'm going through, and some of you have gone through the same thing she's gone through, I love you, Lord, and I trust you. It hurts, but you will be faithful to me. And that is our confidence, all right, that we have. He then says, you have known, that's perfect tense, shows that this knowledge was well-rounded, mature knowledge, and the results of which were a permanent possession of these believers who are growing old in the Christian life. They have this as a treasured possession, which is time-tested and time-worn. And then the third thing is the third group. I write to you, young men. Young men. I'm writing to the one sort of in the middle. Not just men, but women. Believers who are no longer baby Christians. They're not yet been Christians long enough to be real mature. So they're sort of in the middle. He refers them to young men in the second phrase of verse 13 and also of verse 14. So these are believers who have been developing. They're strong, they're victorious, especially as he's writing here, he says, in spiritual warfare. Because one thing in 1 John, we didn't get to a lot of that yet, but he acknowledges the fact that there's a real warfare going on in the world and around us. There's a spiritual warfare. He'll come back to it in chapter 4, where he tells us to test the spirits, because the spirits of Antichrist have gone out everywhere and you need to be careful. So here he's referring to these young men in their battle and spiritual warfare, which, by the way, and I'm not going to go off on that, we're all involved in spiritual warfare. It's all around us. I mean, you can't exist in this world. It's like if you were here on January 1st, 2nd, and 3rd in Gettysburg in 1863, it was sort of unavoidable. There was a battle going on all around you. You know, you could close your ears to it. You could put pillows over your head. My grandmother used to do that in thunderstorms. She'd put all these pillows on her head. And then I'd torment her. I'd go in and pull them off. Then she'd yell at me. Oh, it was a great time. But some people choose to ignore the fact that they're in spiritual warfare. New believers don't even know that they are. They haven't learned that yet. But mature believers understand, yes, there's a war going on, and I'm in it. So he's commending these guys, all right? They're not just enjoying the forgiveness and the fellowship of God. They're not just in that exuberant, ecstatic state that the new believer's in, but they're actively fighting the enemy. They're learning daily the secret of overcoming and being victorious over the evil one. He's patting them on the back for that. He's saying, way to go, guys. The older people, he doesn't really have to do that, because we know they've already got that. They've already been doing that, or they wouldn't have made it so far as they have. New believers, they're not there yet. They're just getting the milk of the word. Can't scare them too much when they're starting out. They might run. So, you know, but these guys, they're in the thick of it. And we could apply here Revelation 12:11. To these believers, that says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How do you win spiritual warfare battles? Through the blood of Jesus Christ and the name of Christ that's above every name. Above every name, because what he's talking about when he says above every name, it's not just human names, but spiritual names of wickedness in high places. And he says it could be a king, it could be the most powerful man on earth, it could be the most powerful demon on earth. But his name is above that. You overcome in spiritual warfare by the name of Jesus and by the blood of Christ, which is how we overcome. He'll come back to that later in 1 John when he talks about us being overcomers in Christ. Now, twice he tells them, because you have overcome the evil one. He says that in verse 13b, and he says that at the end of verse 14. The word overcome here means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory. To subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory. You have subdued, you have overcome, you have prevailed in this battle. You have gained the victory. It's in the perfect tense. It means a permanent victory after conflict. But it's not just one. It's not like one final thing and you defeat the enemy. You defeat him in that battle. But there will be more battles. But each time, if you stand in Christ with his name and his blood, you will overcome the enemy. And it'll be a victory for that. They fought these battles to the finish. And now they're enjoying the fruit of their victory. A life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because see, every time you're in conflict and you win through Christ, it strengthens you. It builds you up. You come to the place where the fear becomes less and less and less. You become battle hardened. Just like soldiers, you know, when a soldier first goes into battle, anytime you go into battle, there will be fear. But it can be paralyzing in the beginning, and we know from warfare that many times newcomers are just absolutely paralyzed. Like, they point their gun and they never shoot it. Their weapon, I should say. They never pull the trigger. They just freeze up. You know, it's sort of like buck fever of guys that go out deer hunting. They want to get a big buck and they see one and they can't shoot. They're like, you know. But you know what? battle-hardened soldiers, both in reality of warfare and in spiritual warfare that had been through many battles. I don't mean hardened in the sense that they're hard, their heart becomes hard, but they know what to do. They know when to do it. They know when to fight. They know how to go about it. They have experience. They teach the younger ones. These guys have learned. All right. So they fought the battle, and the battle was against the evil one, which literally means the pernicious one. The pernicious one is what it means. The Greek has two words for wickedness, kakos, which is evil sort of in the abstract, and then panerus, which is evil in active opposition to the good. And that's the one that he's talking about here. It is evil in active opposition to the good. We're fighting the one that's constantly bringing the battle to us, constantly waging warfare against us. By way of illustration there, point C, the Kakos man, the sort of evil and abstract, he's sort of content to just perish in it of himself. But the second one, the Panaros man, seeks to not only perish, but he wants to drag everybody else with him. That's the enemy. He's not just content. He's already been sentenced by God, judged and sentenced to the everlasting fire, which Jesus said is created for the devil and his angels. It's a place that God made just for Satan and his angels, the other fallen angels. But people are literally going to go there also, even though it wasn't made for them, because they refuse to come to God. And by the way, people that really don't want anything to do with God, I mean, yes, we pity them and we think about them perishing and we would pity them, but they wouldn't be happy in heaven. They're not happy with God here on earth. They deny him. They don't want anything to do with him. So, I mean, think about it. Think about some of the people you see that are on TV right now that are angry and wicked and evil about everything. Imagine them being in heaven. They'd screw the whole thing up. That's why they're not going to be there. You know, because we're going to be praising, singing, being happy, joyful, living good lives. I mean, who wants some dude living next door to your place that doesn't want to be there? He'd be griping the whole time, you know. You know, this is the kind of person that gripes at a free beer party. Well, I shouldn't probably use that illustration, but okay, that gripes at a free steak party. Jim's back here like going, I don't believe this guy. Well, you know, I talk like that to people on the street, so I get a little confused where I'm at sometimes. But anyway, you don't want them there, and they're not gonna be there. All right. So, where I'm at. All right. So, give you a cross reference there. Romans 1:32. Just write that in the margin somewhere, because at the long list in Romans 1 of all the sin that people are in that turn away from God, it gets to the very last verse and it says, not only are they content to do this, but they want everybody else to join in with them. And you know what? I don't know how many of you used to be party people, but you know, years ago at a party, if you were at a party and you were, you know, before as a Christian, you wanted everybody to have a good time. You didn't want somebody standing there not drinking or not doing this or that. It's like, you know, you got to get involved. It's just sort of the way that evil and sin is. You not only want to be in it, you want everybody else to be in it. That's why the Bible says that evil company corrupts. Why? Because evil people, sinful people, tend to pull you in to their sin. That's why when somebody gets saved that's dealing with addictions of alcohol or drugs or whatever, we tell them, you got to get away from those other people. You got to develop new friends. You got to get in the church and get surrounded with people that are going to lift you up and encourage you, not people that are going to say, hey, you need some of this, because they're still struggling with that. You got to get away from that. And that's what he's talking about right here. Because, he says in verse 14, because you are strong. Why is he commending them? Because they're strong. The word means powerful, forceful, power that is endowed power. That's power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Strength to overcome Satan is part of the package of salvation. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Also Ephesians 6, 10 says, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Where does the strength come to these young men to overcome the evil one? It comes from the Lord. It comes from the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And then he says, this is the secret of victory, and the word of God lives in you. Or if you have King James, abideth in you. Lives in or abideth means to dwell as if at home. If you study the word, which these people have done, he's commending these young men, these middle Christians, these Christians that are actively growing. He says, hey, the word of God dwells in you. I'm commending you for that. You're growing. See, baby Christians are growing, but the word really doesn't live in them yet because they don't know that much of it. But this group of people, it's dwelling in them. And therefore, their strength comes from knowing the word of God, relying on the promises of God. Psalm 119 and verse 9, I end with this, says this, how can a young man keep his way? Well, that's a good question. Verse 11 answers that. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man, how can an old man, how can anybody live in victory? Hiding the word, knowing it, hiding it, memorizing it, keeping it in your heart. You know, and as you learn, as you mature as a Christian, you'll know more of the scripture. More of the scripture will come to your mind when you're talking to people, when you're facing a temptation, when you are facing a difficult situation. New Christians, they're like, you know, give me some verses, you know. So you write down some for them, give them to an older person, a father, a person who has a woman that's walked with the Lord for a while. They already have a lot of that just feeding into their head. It sort of like comes automatically, because the Spirit of God brings it to your mind. That's why I'm constantly telling people, learn the Word. Read the Word. Study the Word. Learn the Word. Because then it's like an ammunition pack in war. I mean, it's like, you know, you get this belt of ammunition that'll just keep feeding into you, the Word of God. Because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is your weapon. So, next week, we're going to look at the second parenthesis that he put in here, and it's about love, not the world.